Just checking to see if you're awake. Second mistake, sorry. If you're interested in Bible prophecy, Jean mentioned, Dr. Rob Linstead is with us. He just got back from Israel 2 days ago. He's in probably 30, 35, 40 times, and we're asking specifically to come and give us messages on current events and Bible prophecy. He brings facts and materials. If you have noticed the movement toward a one-world economy, a one-world socialistic system of religion and government and politics and economy, this does dovetail this book of Daniel and the book of the Revelation. He'll be here tomorrow evening, 7:30. He will not be finished at 8:30. He is very long-winded, but you sit there and you think, where did the time go? And then Saturday afternoon at 3, and we'll take a little break between two sessions, so there'll be a session at 3 o'clock and 4:30. And it's very well worth your time. If you have any questions afterwards, I'll be glad to try to help you. That's tomorrow evening here in Raw. Well, Psalm 57, and I'd like to read a few verses to get us started. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path. They have fallen into it themselves. And there's that little word that we no longer pronounce. In the category of psalms, remember that there are devotional psalms, there are messianic psalms, there are imprecatory psalms, there are prophetic psalms. This falls into the category, again, of a devotional imprecatory psalm. Devotional, meaning that this is one of those settings in David's life where he cries to God for help. And when we think of the number of times that David writes after having been cornered in a cave, probably while Saul was hunting David, remember the mountainous terrain where Saul and David were was very, very rough, very, very difficult to navigate. And as David is probably in the darkness in the back of one of these caves, running as a fugitive, it's these situations that squeeze out of David these psalms that mean so much to us. Of 77 psalms or thereabouts that David wrote, a large majority of them are David in distress. Now we wonder this morning, why so many psalms of David in times of distress? I believe that as we go through life, in the early spring time of life, we get into the mid portion of our lives, and then in the sunset years of life, there will be a psalm for every circumstance you and I face, generally speaking. So, in David's life, the number of psalms written in times of great distress probably reflects the fact that in the believer's life, there are going to be many times that we are in trial, we are in difficulty, or we have a heart that is broken. Now, keep in mind that God never promises us that we're going to be immune to hard, difficult times. He never promises this. What he does promise is that he will be with us in those times. And this is one of those psalms. Now, if you would go back to the beginning of the psalm, I don't know what your margin in Psalm 57 reads like, but in mine, it has this notation, and keep in mind that the translators, when they were translating the Book of Psalms, would write in the margin or at the beginning of each paragraph a little notation that would give them something of the background of the psalm that would help in the interpretation of it. Now the numbers that we have, like Psalm 57, the numbers of chapters in the Bible were not added until around the 12th or 13th century A.D. So numbers are relatively late for us. Most Christians throughout time, and Old Testament saints, took a Bible or a scroll, and they had to roll that scroll and find a subject. Perhaps they knew their Bibles better because they had to know the content of chapters. Well, here at chapter 57, originally, there was no 57, but there were notations. They would call this the Psalm of David while he was in the cave. That's a good way to remember it, isn't it? The Psalm of David when he was in the cave. Now, I wonder this morning, devotionally, before we get started, how many of us this morning would have to say, I can remember times in my life when I was in the cave, when circumstances were so dire, when things were so difficult that it became a time in my life that I remembered how difficult it was, but at the same time, how God delivered me. That will be the outcome of the psalm this morning. Now, going back to verse 1, David is in the cave, perhaps the cave of Adullam. Saul, you'll remember, is hunting David. Saul is a very powerful king with a great following. He is an insanely jealous man. He looked at David and said something like this. Saul has slain his thousands. David is 10,000. This is what the women were saying. And when Saul heard that, he made this statement, what more can David take now but the kingdom? Scripture says, before jealousy, you can sin. So he was jealous of David. And from that point forward, Saul tried to kill him, and David ran. So now he's running from Saul. And during this time, he goes round and round the mountainside. Last week, we saw David changing his behavior before the king of Gath. Remember, he acted insane, acted like he lost his mind. That was quite an extreme step to take, wasn't it? Under what circumstance would you think the best way out of a situation is to act like you had lost your mind? So this is how difficult this was for David. Now, this is the same time, the same experience, only now David, you can imagine, is sitting in the back of the cave. It's dark, it's damp, he's lonely. He is probably sensing that death, remember David said on one occasion, there is but one step between me and death. He really thought he was about to die. Now David picks up his pen. And in most cases, this is true, it gets darkest right before the dawn. It gets darkest right before God works. And he is always at work. We don't always know what he's doing, but he is always at work. So now David writes, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. That is the step David takes. Lord, I am going to trust you. And here's the illustration. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. Many of you probably experienced storms, and I'm thinking now of real physical storms. When we lived in Wake Forest back in 1987, I believe it was, a tornado blew through Raleigh, and we found debris in our yard from a Kmart store that was destroyed on Creedmoor Road out towards the Pleasant Valley Promenade. And I think the trunk lines, that would be probably 15, 20 miles. It picked up some feet out of the cash register, I suppose. And that tornado just came right through and blew right through our front yard. And I remember seeing at the front window, and people will tell you, find the safest place in your house to go. There I was, the front window. And seeing this thing blowing through, and the street lights were blinking, and the trees were just bowing almost to the ground. That tornado went up beyond us and hit a little mobile home and killed the man that night. And just continued on its path. You know the power of the storm. And here David has determined that while the storm is passing, this now is not a storm like a tornado or a hurricane. This is a moral storm. This is a time of great danger in David's life. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings. What a beautiful picture. You've often seen the painting of a little bird in the crest of the rock, and the wind are blowing, and the rain are driving, and there's that little bird safely tucked away in the crest of the rock. This is David's desire. Lord, I want to come to you and find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Now, this is how it's done. This is what David wants, verse 1. He wants refuge. How do we get it? How do we take refuge? How does it become practical? Verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Now, remember that Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. I really feel that from time to time we need to say it, even though we all here, I'm sure, believe it. We believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. We believe that this is the verbally inspired Word of God without mistake, without contradiction of any form. We believe that we hold in our hands a translation of the original manuscript, and this is the Word of God, regardless of what denominations say, regardless of what men may say, liberal theologians, liberal teachers, and so forth. We believe this to be the very Word of God, and we're thankful for that, aren't we? Now, the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. I have a number of commentaries. I've lost count. The Lord has blessed through the years. People have given me books, and I am a very good book teacher. If you give me a book, if you loan me one, I'll keep it, and I'll take really good care of it. I owe some of you books right now, I'm sure. I don't know how many books I have, but there's a whole room full of them, and they're stacked on top of each other. In fact, I'm giving them away now to young fellows that want to study Scripture. Commentaries are important. They are helpful. They are not a replacement for Scripture. Because after all, commentaries, as helpful as they are comments made by men on Scripture. You know that being led by the Holy Spirit, you, in a time of prayer and the help that you've been given, can go to the Scripture and you can understand any portion of this book with the help of the Holy Spirit. It may take a little while, it may take a little digging, that you can understand it. This is a revelation, not a veiling. In other words, this is God's word to us so that we can understand. He didn't veil it so that we can understand it. So if we were to ask ourselves the question this morning, where in Scripture is a man trusting God in a time of storm? Where would you go? What comes to mind? Someone... All right, let's take those three. I think I heard Paul. Paul was in the deep. He was in shipwreck. In fact, the last chapters of the book of Acts, we would call sailing with Paul. And remember, they were on a ship and going around the Isle of Crete and so forth, and a storm took hold of the ship, and it says that they took up all the tackle and just let the ship run. And Paul came to the men and said, men, I perceive that God is in control. There will be a loss of a lot of equipment, a loss of a lot of baggage, and but there will not be a loss of life. And Paul trusted God in the midst of the storm. He did. And the Lord did exactly what he said he would do. Now, there's another man. Job. Storm took his children. That's what you're thinking of? Alright. That's true. And Job never complained, never lost his faith in the Lord. This perhaps is an illustration of someone who didn't do so well in the storm. Peter. We're all going to flock to Peter when we get to heaven. And you'll say, Peter, you are so much like us. We're so glad you're in the Bible. Remember, Peter had seen the Lord Jesus walk on the water. And now let's not sell Peter short. He did walk on the water. He did, didn't he? He said, Master, didn't he come unto thee? And the Lord said, come. And Peter got out of the boat. Where were the other disciples? Right where you and I would be. Hunkering down, holding onto an oar. And Peter got up and he started walking on the water. And then it says that the storm began to really blow. And he took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink. And we have the shortest prayer in the Bible. Help, Lord. Now that's getting right to the heart of it, isn't it? Storms are designed by God. They come into our lives early. Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 8, you'll find storms are designed for a reason. Beloved, sometimes we're going to find that those storms are a lot worse than we ever thought. In our early Christian days, I believe the storms are manageable. The older and the more mature we get, and the more influence we have in lives of other people, the Lord will use us more and more in more difficult storms in order to be a blessing and to help. Now, think of this, and we'll move on quickly. How many songs have been written in times of storm or great difficulty? Horatio Spafford wrote, "It is well with my soul." Do you remember the background of that song? I just received 2 weeks ago a copy of the original, note from Mr. Spafford's wife to him, telling him of the loss of the lives of their children. It's a very short little note, and it's stapled to that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Now, he went through a storm, and you and I have benefited from the words of that song for years. Is there anything that helps you more than to be able to sing that song when you're going through a storm? "It Is Well." Think of those words for a moment. Now we think of other men who have gone through storms, other men and other women who have written great songs and great poetry, who have made great contributions to the Christian community because of the storm God allowed them to go through. There's a long list of them. We think of Johnny Erickson Tata, having become a paraplegic at, 16 years of age. She finally said that she would rather live her life as a paraplegic in fellowship with God than to live her life perfectly normal, not having gained a knowledge of God that she gained through that accident. That's quite a statement. We could go on and on and on. Here, the storms bring out God's training, God's discipline in our lives, and the way we go to that place of refuge is crying out to God. Crying out to God. Notice the word, "I cry out to God Most High." That is the name of God for His sovereign control. What is sovereignty? Sovereignty is the truth about God that He is in control of every minute detail of this entire universe, that nothing goes on without His control, without His power. That's true, isn't it? When we think of all that's going on in the nation, the government, all that goes on in politics, in the economy, and our health, everything is under God's sovereign control. This is His universe, this is His creation, He is in control. So now, what do we do? First step, I cry out to God Most High. What does it mean to cry out? I looked this up in the Hebrew, it means to cry out. You can write that down. It just means to cry out. It felt like just crying out, "Lord, what's going on?" We were camping at a little state park not too far north of Raleigh some years ago, and the boys stayed up all night long, acting like a bunch of pagans. And we had a great time. They finally went to sleep around 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. And I knew the night was shot, so I pulled up a little round chair and sat by the fire, kept the fire going all night. And about 5 o'clock in the morning, a little later, just as the sun was beginning to rise, there was a fellow from Nigeria, I found out later, that had gone down and he was sitting by the lake, and as the sun began to rise, you could hear him screaming and yelling to God all over that park. He began by wailing. His family was still in Nigeria. But it all ended with him singing praises to God. So I went down and asked him what it was all about. This is the way I start every day. There's so many things that I need from the Lord. And he said, I first start out by just crying to God. And I thought, how simple. Now, what do children do? Little children, infants, what do they do when they're hungry? What do they do when they're wet? And what do they do when they're afraid? Yeah, they cry out. God is like this. Just cry out. You need to find a quiet place and just literally go yell it. But the crying out here has more to do than just the verbal expression. It's the idea of crying out to God, putting it in His hands. And does that mean instantly that what we're praying about is going to be solved? Or that the answer is coming? No. But it does mean that in prayer, I am aligning myself with God's will. That is primarily what prayer is. I am aligning myself with God's will. Prayer is not me trying to convince God to do what I want Him to do. Prayer is me coming to grips with what God is doing and surrendering myself to what He wants to do. Now, in some cases, I think we have a wrong understanding of prayer. That there's some reluctance on the part of God to do something that I want Him to do, and that's simply not the case. Prayer is, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Here's the next step. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can ask ourselves a question this morning. Is my life, is my will surrendered to do the will of God? That's prayer. And anything that is out of alignment with the will of God for my life, the very first step in prayer after I've spent time praising and adoring and worshiping, which we ought to do, is coming into the presence of God and searching my heart and searching my will and searching my words and searching things going on in my life to make sure that I am in perfect alignment with the will of God. And the sign or the evidence that all is well is there will be a peace, a perfect peace given to you when your will is surrendered to the will of God. Now, the believer is constantly in turmoil, constantly bothered, constantly worried, constantly fretting, something that is constantly bothering us. That's a sure sign that somewhere along the line the Holy Spirit is not giving us rest, and there needs to be an adjustment made in our lives. We're either about to do something out of the will of God, or our thought processes are contrary to the will of God. Somewhere, what do we do? Cry to God, ask Him to show us in those areas of our lives that are out of His will. Well, quickly, look if you would at verse 3 and following. Descend from heaven and save me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. Now, this is the point at which the song becomes imprecatory. Imprecatory. A prayer against our enemies. A prayer against God's enemies primarily. Now, how do we pray against God's enemies? If in a local context, well, let me give you an illustration, maybe that will help. We were in Mexico some years ago, and there was a tiny little church building that we were using for gospel meetings. We had advertised meetings each evening. We went down the first night, and the place was just packed with people, and had good meetings. Came back the next night, and as we pulled up to the little building, somebody had taken old boards and plywood and had nailed the place shut, and they had written threatening words across the doors. Later, come to find out that it was one of the huge churches in the area that felt threatened by people attending a gospel preaching church. And they swore it up. They threatened people and said, in effect, if you go to this gathered, you will be excommunicated from this church. And so there we felt that we had the right before God to pray something of an interlocutory prayer against his enemy. The place of the meeting was changed from a church to a home, and the meeting went right on, and many trusted Christ. We left and really don't know what the result has been. God wants a work done. Satan begins to work when God works. He's a great counterfeiter. And when Satan throws obstacles in the way, whether it be men or issues, the believer has the right to pray against God's enemies to have them removed. It's a severe prayer in some cases. And likely, most of us have never had many opportunities or many, I suppose, needs to pray imprecatory prayers. David did on several occasions. Now, in verse 4, I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Now, the term lions there is simply another term for men to set themselves against David. Lions is a reference to men of great power, men of great authority who are set against David. And he describes them as men whose teeth are spears and arrows, words that are very hurtful, words of threatening, words of accusation, condemnation, and so forth. The next step is verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That's a refreshing change of mind, isn't it? When things in our lives seem to be crowding in, when we're in a cave like David, as it were, it is very possible. It's probably a tendency for us to look at circumstances and allow the circumstances to get us down, to be depressed, to be dispirited, to be negative. The cure in step 2, first is crying to God, and then it's lifting up the eyes and looking heavenward. Once we have cried and put the matter in the Lord's hands, the next step, verse 5, is fix our gaze, fix our focus on the Lord. Now, remember our job as Bible students is to always go to the New Testament and get the latest word on any subject. And I would just say for sake of time that a good New Testament parallel to this one is Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now there it reads, looking off away from everything else unto Jesus. And where is he this morning? He is at the right hand of God the Father. In the power of the Holy Spirit, he is right here in our midst. But officially, he is at the Father's right hand. It is impossible to be looking at Christ exalted and at the same time be occupied with my Father. You can't do it. To be a victorious Christian, one who's constantly looking at Him, we have to make the conscious choice to look away from things we have turned over to the Lord, and then we fix our gaze on Christ. Now, is that practical? I hope it is. I hope it's not something just a sign of you, not just a cliche. Look unto Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means today that at some point in our lives, we make the conscious choice to, by faith, look above what is down here. And plus, look to, the word looking there is the same word that the disciples, if you, the disciples, when they looked into the empty tomb, they didn't just gaze, they looked with great interest. This tomb is empty. What does it mean? So now we're looking at where Christ is. And usually the very first thing that will come through our mind is, Christ went through more than I've ever gone through, and there it is. The next thing we realize is, before long, we're going to be there as well. The next thing we understand is, in His presence for all eternity, things that I'm facing today will only be existing memory. And I'll be able to say, God did all things well, perfectly satisfied. Now, does that minimize or denigrate what we're going through? No. It simply fixes our focus by faith on Him. Here's a quick test for you. 1 year ago today, 1 year ago in the past, what were you most worried about this morning? Come on, quick. Can't remember it, can you? It came to pass. Now, some of you might be able to say, yes, I was in the hospital with terrible disease. Some of you may say I lost a loved one. Some things you can remember. Most things you can. It is because God is in control, and He is slowly but surely leading us home, teaching us many lessons. And the way we learn that is through Christ. Well, very quickly, look down please, verse 7. My heart is steadfast. In the King James, I think, reads, my heart is fixed. I think I like the word fixed better. If you remember things from your childhood, I remember it just sort of stuck in my mind. There was a little, we call it filling stations back in those days. They're now service stations, like petroleum distribution centers or something like that. But the little filling station had a big sign up, and it's fallen down, hanging by one nail. It said, we fix flats here. And every time we had a flat tire, we'd go to that little service station. We fix flats here. And say loving it to you, heaven has a sign hanging. We fix hearts here. Now, we either have a broken heart or a fixed one. And when we have a broken heart, God invites us to come to His presence. Here David says, my heart is fixed. It's repaired. Probably most accurately, the verse would read, my heart is steadfast, for I have determined to have my heart set on you. What we were speaking of in the previous verse. And then, thirdly, there was the response. My heart is steadfast, I will sing and make music. Now, you ever caught yourself just singing a song? Maybe not so well, but you're singing. And you just get those words stuck in your mind. We had a special series of meetings last week at our chapel, and one of the theme songs was Like a River. We were singing, even little children were singing one of these grand old hymns, when peace like a river attendeth my way. Kids almost never would use that song. But we were taking a bunch of kids home in the van after the meetings that night. And little children, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, were getting out of the van singing, when He like a river attended my way. And we just, because we sang it every night, the words sort of stuck. One of the surest signs that somehow we have cried to God, we have put the matter in the Lord's hands, we're looking to Him, somehow the Lord gives us a song. He gives songs in the night. He gives songs. Singing is one of the signs of the Spirit-filled life in Ephesians chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine, wherein the death is filled with the Spirit. Speak to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we sing. And here the psalmist said, my heart is steadfast, and I am singing. You can ask the Lord for a song. And then finally, look down please to verse 10. Great is your love, reaches to the heavens. Your steadfastness reaches to the sky. And now notice, in the back of a dark, lonely cave, with only a step between him and death, David writes, verse 11, be exalted, O God, above all the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth. He was anticipating God delivering him. He was thanking God even before it happened. That's faith. Thanking God for what He will do while he was in the cave. Now, does this mean that miraculously David was ejected from that cave just because he wrote these words? That would mean that And the choices make difference. Being careful here, but many emotional, psychological problems are really only a temper tantrum on the inside. Now, there are, when chemical problems arise in our body, chemical solutions, drugs, solutions can't help. In other words, what is medical is pure medical. But if it's emotional, all the drugs in the world, emotional, spiritual, all the drugs in the world are going to do nothing but mask the problem. So what we need is what Bob is talking about, is to see, set our eyes, set our heart on the Lord, and your whole outlook then is that we choose. You just get angry, you get bitter, you get resentful, you enter a downward spiral, and it gets worse and worse. The Lord doesn't always explain how it works. He just goes, look, different. No, it'll be at the Northridge Bible Chapel in Raleigh. I don't know what to say, other than there might be some who will contact you afterwards and say, you're going to get that. Originally, before Christ died on the cross, that would include all Old Testament saints up to the death of Christ on the cross. Saints who died, their body went into the ground, Sheol, the grave, their soul went to the paradise side that was separated by a great gulf from Hades. When Christ died on the cross, just before he died, he said to the thief, when the thief said, Lord, remember me, the Lord Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. When Christ died and the thief died, they went into the paradise side of that compartment. He led captivity captive, announced victory to Old Testament saints, led them to heaven, and the paradise side of that compartment was closed down, if you will. Now when a New Testament saint dies, his body goes into the grave, his soul goes straight to heaven to be with the Lord. Is that one and two? They are different places. So now paradise has been transferred to heaven. Now, hell is also temporary. That compartment known as hell where people die, that all Old Testament people who died without Christ, without believing on God, went to hell. In the New Testament, people who die without Christ die and go to hell, a temporary place. At the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20:15, it says that hell and destruction were cast into the lake of fire. So those people in hell now are resurrected. There's a resurrection of the just, resurrection of the unjust. They are resurrected, brought before God in a body that is fitted to live forever. They will stand judgment, and then all hell and destruction is cast into the lake of fire. So here's the way it works. Paradise is was temporary. It is now heaven. Hell is still temporary. It will be the lake of fire. That's why it fits when the Lord Jesus said to the thief, today will be with me in paradise. He didn't say heaven. It's paradise. But by extension, he went to heaven. I think the scripture consistently says it's caught up in the third heaven. Hell is consistently down. Now, we don't know this for sure. We can't be dogmatic, but please take it for what it's worth. If consistently Scripture says that hell or the grave is down, we live on a ball. The only direction that can be down for every person on the face of the earth is the center. Right? So, science itself says, deeper than bored in the heart of the earth, the hotter it gets. It only stands to reason to me that hell now is the center of the earth. Someone in China, opposite us, when they say down, they're pointing up by our standards. When we point down, we're pointing at them, but these two lines merge at the center. Heaven, on the other hand, is consistently called up. And so, from any face of the earth at any given time, when you think of up, it's beyond this sphere into another, into heaven. Three heavens, the scripture says. Where the birds fly is heaven number one, where the spaceships and the planets are is heaven number two, and the third heaven is the Father's house. And nobody has ever seen that except the Apostle Paul. And he came back and said, well, something about it up there. He said, if you could see what I have seen, you wouldn't want to stay here another minute. And if we knew what was there, we'd get to get there. Good work. Yeah, I believe that's the occasion where the ball that was turning them and it spread it out for the Lord for a year of power. How many of us know that song? Brother, can you sing that song for us? Because I'm not one to.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, performing His wonderful day, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.
Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and thank you that He is all the object of heaven's worship. And even this morning, at thy right hand, there He sits, resplendent in glory, unequaled in power. And we thank you this morning for who He is and for what He's done. Lord, give us grace. Lord, in our weakness and in our frailty, we need help. Just to look off unto Jesus and to find in Him the perfect object of our heart. We pray in His dear name.